Today, I want to look at maybe a brief history of the Church of God. And there is much, much more depth that I cannot cover just in a split sermon, and even probably several sermons to get into depth of some of the history of the Church of God. But it's a vital story that we should all be aware of, and it's a vital story that can really motivate us to follow after this gift that we have all been given. Now, I've used what spurred this on was a book my grandfather has had for years. He gave me it was A History of the True Religion by Duggar and Dodd, which I began. It's kind of a basis of my references. I also used A True History of the True Church by Herman Hay, and also God's Church Through the Ages by John O'Gwen. All of which had different, I guess the last had a little bit more emphasis on the church as we might know it, as we are involved in. And Duggar and Dodd were Seventh-day Church of God members from years ago, and had a little bit more maybe in-depth research there. Well, to start out with, if you would, join with me turning to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 1, and I will begin in verse 9, speaking about the church. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. You know, that is, in essence, the story of the true Church of God. There's really nothing new under the sun of the different persecutions and the different trials that this church has gone through. And we see it in the history of Israel before the church of the apostolic era was begun, when kings time and time again drew closer to God for a short time, were motivated the kingdom that they were responsible for of Israel, but soon, whether it was in their generation or maybe the generation after them, they backslid back into the world, back into the Babylonian customs or the current Babylonian religion that is pervasive in this world. Well, the Church of God, since apostolic times, has done exactly the same thing that ancient Israel, as the kingdoms did. But the true Church of God has never died out. There has always been a remnant of this Church of God. If you will, turn with me to the New Testament of Matthew 16. We see the beginning of this church. Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am? The Son of Man am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." This he commanded his disciples, that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And this loosening and binding of items was directed towards the ministry, towards the Church of God having that power. You know, Christ let us know that there would always be a church. Nothing would stop this church. but not a church that mankind continuously tried to improve on. The church was right from the beginning. From that moment when Christ began it, that was how it was to continue. But mankind, led by their own will, has never been satisfied with that. Has never been satisfied with what Christ began. Mankind has always tried to incorporate their desires, their practices into this church of God. Well, what was then this church of God required to do? Well, if we look first, turn with me to 2 Corinthians. And what the church at Corinth was told to do is what the church of God over all of time should be required, and it has been required to do. 2 Corinthians 6, and starting in verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. I will dwell in them, and I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In verse 17, therefore, come out from among them, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Continuing in verse 1 of chapter 7, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, like the church of Corinth, the church of God was to separate ourselves from the world. Christ, in one of his final prayers in this earth, prayed for the church of God. And what did he say? What was his requirement for this church? John 17. John 17, starting in verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And that's one of the keys. He was praying for the church, not for the world at this point. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in this world, or in the world, but these, speaking about us, the church of God, are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name, and that's another key, keep through whose name? God's name. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And you sent me into the world, I also have sent them to the world. And for the sakes I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. He seemed to reiterate again and again that the church was supposed to separate themselves, that we were not supposed to be part of the world. We were supposed to be in it, but we were not supposed to be taking part of it. You know, obviously Christ, it wouldn't be an overstatement to say that we're not supposed to inculcate the world's beliefs, the world's systems, into this church. But that is the history of every major religion since that's in existence today. Every major religion after this church was started has inculcated the beliefs, the pagan ideals of the world. You know, since the time of Israel's exodus from Egypt, when mankind relies on his own will, or whenever he does, he will always slip back into the world. You know, quoting Exodus 14:11, "Then they said to Moses," the Israelites, "because there were no graves in Egypt, you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt?" In verse 12, "Is not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians,' for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die here in the wilderness?" And that's kind of the temperament and the kind of the attitude that everybody, many, many people have had that have been in this Church of God. It just seems very easy to jump back out of it. You know, Christ wanted us, those of us in the Church of God, to separate ourselves from this world. You know, like taxes, like death, there's almost a guarantee of what we would encounter if we did separate ourselves. Turning back to John 15, we can see what it is when we separate ourselves will happen. What will be the result of separating ourselves from the worldly traditions? John 15, starting in verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." Verse 22, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated me, both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in the law, they hated me without a cause." The Church of God will, the Church of God has, and the Church of God throughout its existence has encountered persecution because it has not wanted to become part of this world's system. Back in Matthew 7, Matthew 7 and verse 13, you see maybe why it is that it's so easy to fall back into the world. Verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." And the Church of God will have difficulty, and it always has had difficulty staying on track. You know, when the will of God is not adhered to, when the will of man overarches and tries to take control of this church, that way becomes very narrow and very difficult to follow. So, brethren, I guess next question I'd like to ask is, who are we today? You know, how can we profess to be this true Church of God? You know, is our belief system based upon a man-inspired knowledge, or is it based upon God-inspired knowledge, based upon God's will, or is it based upon man's will, man's teachings and his traditions? Well, to answer who we are, we must go back to the beginning of the Church of God and to trace our roots. You know, Revelation 7 mentions seven churches they're giving warnings to. Well, these have a twofold pattern to them. You know, they're very typical of mankind overall. They typify our general characteristics that we must strive to overcome or maybe strive to emulate in a few cases. And they were also, in a physical sense, of a successive order of a long mail route. There were seven successive stages of the Church of God through the ages. You know, much is not known about the Church of God while it was in the wilderness, while it was in hiding for those 1260 years. The Church of God was obliterated through much of history by what became the group that became known as the Catholic Universal Church of God, the established church of the time, the church that quickly after the death of the apostles took hold, took root in what was the Church of God and changed it to follow man's requirements, not necessarily God's will. But we do find some mention of the Church of God throughout history, usually by its enemies, usually by its detractors, still being called even the Church of God. You know, the true church was oftentimes referred to and grouped together with heretics, with nonconformists, with people that were having a part of it, like a sources of discord that the mother church, as it is called, would write about, because there were problems, people not conforming to what they wanted to do. There was also not, why it makes it hard to follow this, there was not a continuous organization that existed since the apostolic time that can easily be traced through history. Because it's typical with the church history, groups would rise up, they would discover the truth, they would preach, they would take hold of this truth and spread it, but within a generation, maybe two generations, once some of those leaders died off, the churches very typically slipped back into the mainstream religion of the day. It was easier. You weren't killed. You weren't burnt at the stake if you kept with the mainstream religion. Well, to start with, I'm going to turn to Revelation. Revelation 2, in the first church along this Roman mail route, this successive era of the church is the church at Ephesus. We read about it, and even the titles throughout the New King James Version simplify kind of what these churches were about. And this was called the Loveless Church. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these sayings says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You know, this apostolic church, or the apostolic church that was begun, continued while it was being scattered quite severely until the time of Constantine. You know, the greatest test of this church era was to determine who the true teachers were. That was the biggest test for those people. It was said that they hated the Nicolaitans, which were the followers of Simon Magnus. And if you read chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, you can see Paul, what he did when he was pleading with the Corinthians. Second Corinthians 11. In verse 3. But I fear lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. In verse 13, for such are false prophets, are apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. This was very much kind of the attitude that what was happening this time, that there was a great surge of false teachers entering the church. By 50 AD, history, and a lot of these dates are based upon not necessarily the Bible, but by, like I said, detractors of the Bible, by secular history. So a lot of them, I use that little squiggly line to mean approximate. But by about 50 AD, Paul was still alive. He was in Europe spreading the gospel during this age of Ephesus, or the Church of Ephesus. By 69 AD, the Christians in Jerusalem, under James's successor, Simeon, fled to Pella. They had to flee outside of Jerusalem because of persecution. By 70 AD, a little bit after that, this group that fled became called Nazarenes, or were called Nazarenes. And the Encyclopedia Britannica says of them, Nazarenes, an obscure Jewish Christian sect, they dated their settlement in Pella from the time of the flight of the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, immediately before the siege in AD 70. Well, after Simon's death, the Jerusalem Church of God became very unstable. They had 13 leaders in the matter of 28 years. And by about, well, at least born in a little bit after 69 AD, Polycarp came into the scene. He lived until 155 AD, and he was considered a faithful disciple. He was a personal disciple of John, the apostle. And he contended, and where we hear of him is just some of his interactions with the Catholic Church of that time. He contended with the Bishop of Rome over the introduction of Easter instead of Passover, which proved that there still were people not taking in and keeping Easter. Well, his disciple, Polycrates, his ministry was the last of any prominent leader, at least very publicly, for this era of the church. In nearly 189 AD, 35 years later, after Polycrates started preaching, he was contending with the victor of Rome over the true Passover, once again, not accepting the Easter service. And quoting from this, from the transcript, "As for us then, we scrupulously," and this is Polycrates, "we scrupulously observe the exact day, neither adding nor taking away. For in Asia great luminaries have gone to their rest, who shall rise again in the day coming, they in the coming of the Lord. I speak of Philip, one of the 12 apostles, John, moreover, who reclined on the Lord's bosom. Then there is Polycarp. These all kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, in accordance with the gospel, without ever deviating from it, but keeping to the rule of faith." Well, the next church in this line is the church at Smyrna. It is the persecuted church, as the Revelation will say in your Bible. In chapter 2 of Revelation, starting in verse 8, "And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Well, the Church of Smyrna, this persecutor church, was kind of around in this is the first 3 centuries of the church after the apostolic era. And after 70 AD, the synagogue of Satan became the state religion of the Roman Empire. The church is persecuted, this Church of Smyrna is persecuted by Catholic-dominated Roman Empire. And the worst of this persecution happens between 303 and 313 AD, under the Roman Emperor Diocletian. That refers to those 10 days in Revelation. By 325, the Council of Nicaea comes together. And the big points of this council were to contend with what is the nature of God and the Easter Passover question. Obviously, this was still a problem that they needed to address this. Well, because Constantine's views of the Roman Church prevailed and were made into a state law, he was responsible for instituting even the venerable Day of the Sun as a state holiday, which became something we are very familiar with on Christmas. But you know what? With that church completely being changed, not all accepted the decrees of this council. But that didn't stop him from persecuting this church. He had been quoted as saying to, quote, the heretics, "For as much then as it is no longer possible to bear with your pernicious errors, we give warning by this present statute that none of you henceforth presume to assemble yourselves together," speaking to the churches of God that were not accepting Easter. "We have directed accordingly that you be deprived of all the houses in which you are accustomed to hold your assemblies, and we forbid the holding of your superstitious and senseless meetings, not in a public merely, but in any private house or place whatsoever." We're fortunate not to have that kind of decree in this country, that we cannot, by law, even assemble as this church was told. Well, in Herman Hayes' booklet, I quote, and he said, "For centuries, Catholic writers mentioned small remnants of the true church within the bounds of the Roman Empire. Sometimes they were individuals, sometimes scattered families, and especially in the Near East, there were still a few local congregations preaching the gospel and keeping the commandments. As late as the beginning of the 5th century in Asia Minor, the bishop Chrysostom bewailed members of the Catholic Church who, upon learning the truth from scattered remnants of the true church, repented of their ways and began to observe the Sabbath and the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Great Expiation." And because of this persecution, in this era, the true church fled into the mountains and valleys of Europe and Asia Minor. We're going on to the next church, Revelation 12. It's the church of Pergamos. It was the compromising church. In verse 12 we read, "And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword, I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Well, by circa 650 AD, the area of Cappadocia and Armenia, the church awakens. Constantine of Mananali was given portions of the Bible. And by him reading that, by him coming to that truth, tens of thousands were converted. And they were called Anthonogalli, which meant those who understood prophecy. They were called Paulicians, because they were followers of Paul's teachings. The Paulicians were condemned as heretics in Catholic documents because of what they were doing. By 681, Constantine of Mananali was executed by a Byzantine soldier commanded by an officer named Simeon for what he was doing, what he was teaching. Well, 684 AD, Simeon returned not as a Roman soldier to this area, but as a convert. And became a zealous Paulician teacher and a preacher. Because of his preaching, he was martyred 3 years later in 687 AD. And it was said by their detractors, by those who hated these Paulicians, that they preached the gospel of the kingdom. They shunned the use of the cross. They condemned warfare. Trinity, purgatory, and intercession of the saints was unscriptural. That they believed the church was founded not only upon Jesus Christ, but also upon the apostles and prophets, which we read about in Ephesians 2:19-20. That they baptized by immersion. That they laid on of hands for the reception of the Spirit. That they not only continued to keep the Passover on the 14th of Nisan, but they also observed the Sabbath and the festival of unleavened bread. Well, as this ebb and flow of the church seemed to always happen, they had a downfall. These people were infiltrated over time by false teachers. Idolatrous pagan beliefs, the Balaam worship, crept in. They started keeping orthodox feasts, the Feast of Epiphany, which was the birthday of Nimrod, honoring Christ's birthday. And they started becoming involved in worldly politics. Well, Gwynn mentions of this in his book, or his booklet. At some point in their history, however, many Paulicians succumbed to a fatal error. They reasoned that they could outwardly conform with many of the practices of the Catholic Church in order to avoid persecution, as long as, in their heart, they knew better. This road of compromise led many to have their children christened and others to attend Mass. Christ prophesied of this, admonishing the Church of Pergamos about those who held to pagan immoral doctrines. Well, in the next era, we read about the Church of Thyatira, the corrupt church. Starting in verse 18 of Revelation 2, "And to the angel in the church of Thyatira write, These sayings says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into a great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now you say, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. Now this is near circa 1000 AD. At this point, the Alpine regions, the Paulicians and the Bogomils of Bulgaria, they were still faithful remnants that were keeping this church alive. In one of the books quoted, the Piedmont valleys of southeastern France were described by Pope Urban II in 1096 as being infested with heresy. And it was from one of these valleys, the Valley Louise, that Peter de Bruys arose in 1104. Now, Cathars, meaning Puritans, were who Peter de Bruys preached to in that south of France area. He had about a 20-year ministry. At the end of his ministry, he didn't retire. He was burned at the stake because of what he preached, because of the truth that he would not allow to die. After him, during this era, two other prominent preachers arose, Arnold and Henry. And it was said of them by, again, their detractors, Arnold and Henry, the preachers, were charged by the Catholic Church of keeping the whole law of God and the Sabbath. A Lutheran historian, Mosheim, said congregations of the church in the 12th century held a notion that the observance of the law of Moses in everything except the offering of sacrifices was obligatory upon Christians. They abstained from those meats, the use of which was prohibited under the Mosaic economy, and celebrated the Jewish Sabbath. The second tenet which distinguished this sect was advanced in opposition to the doctrine of the three persons in the divine nature, meaning they were not Trinitarians. By 1161 AD, another preacher arose, and his name was Peter Waldo. He began preaching the gospel, and his followers were called Waldenses. There's a quote that says, "Declare them," which talking about these, "they declare themselves to be the apostles' successors, to have apostolic authority and the keys of binding and loosening. They hold the Church of Rome to be the whore of Babylon." And Waldo preached in Bohemia and Germany until his death around 1217. Another quote here. Investigators made a report to Louis XII, who reigned between 1498 and 1516, who was the king of France, that they had visited all the parishes where the Waldenses dwelt. They'd inspected all their places of worship, but they found no images, no sign of the ordinances belonging to the Mass, nor any of the sacraments of the Roman Church. They kept the Sabbath day. They observed the ordinance of baptism according to the primitive church, instructed their children in the articles of Christian faith and the commandments of God. They despised the feast of Easter and all the Roman festivals of Christ and the saints. Well, 300 years after the death of Waldo, many were tested and killed through crusades that were allowed to come through there. As is the case, their beliefs ebbed. They weren't growing. They weren't increasing. They were falling back into the world, and trials swept through and killed many of these. But a small remnant still remained. You know, their downfall, like some of the previous eras, false teachers rose up, infiltrated the church. They believed it was, and increasingly believed it was okay to mingle with Catholics and Protestants in Mass and baptism of their children. They became increasingly involved in politics in order to avoid persecution. And their congregations, at this point, became filled with non-converted children, with half-hearted believers, after just a few generations of carrying on this great truth. The next church in this era is the Church of Sardis. We hear about this in Revelation 3. It was called the Dead Church, Revelation 3 and verse 1. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. For I have a few names, even in Sardis, that have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." By 1315 AD, approximately, Walter Lollard, a German Waldensian preacher, brought the truth to England. You know, his teaching took deep root in the areas he was in until the Protestant Reformation. By 1650, again, enough Sabbath keepers resurged to establish local congregations to publicly have bigger numbers. In 1664, Stephen Mumford came to Newport, Rhode Island, and raised up a small group of Baptists. This is when the church came over to this continent. Circa the 1790s, the church in England and the truth that was in there had all but disappeared. And they turned from his truth, from God's truth, and they took on the name the Seventh-day Baptists. You know, the Church of God generally spread from state to state throughout this era of the church. It was slow. It wasn't anything great. But there were some high points, and there's a lot more. As we get further towards these 1800s and 1900s, there's a lot more detail that can be gleaned in these years. But in some of the highlights, in 1802, many organized themselves into a greater conference. They formed the Seventh-day Baptist, ceasing being called the Church of God. They started preaching the Trinity doctrine and the immortality of the soul. They lost some of this zeal. the 1840s, Sunday observing worshipers came to understand the Sabbath. They united with the remaining Church of God brethren who didn't change their name, who didn't affiliate anymore with the Seventh-day Baptists, and they called themselves the Church of God. In 1861, another conference was held, and the majority took on the name Seventh-day Adventist. And a quote here from one of them: "No name which we can take will be appropriate, but that which accords with our profession and expresses our faith and marks us as a peculiar people. The name Seventh-day Adventist carries the true features of our faith in front and will convict the inquiring mind." But does it convict God? It's not his name anymore. It's mankind trying to do what he thinks God would want. Well, Herman Hay states about this: "Once again, men forgot that they cannot organize themselves into the Church of God. They can only organize themselves out of the Church of God." You know, thus, in the space of 60 years, two major departures from the Church of God occurred. The church, the only true church left on earth, was falling apart like the decaying branches of a tree. The ministers would not strengthen that which was ready to perish. The beginning of the 20th century, there was fewer than 1,000 members in this Church of God. By 1903, Gilbert Cramer dies, and he was a minister since the 1850s and instrumental in building the church after the Seventh-day Adventist Church of God name split. By 1910, Alexander Duggar dies. He was a leader of the General Conference and editor of the Bible Advocate. By 1916, Jacob Birkenhoff dies, and he was considered one of the outstanding leaders of the Church of God at this time. It was said Jacob Birkenhoff had served the Church of God for over 40 years. Instead of buying a house in 1874, Birkenhoffer used the money instead to buy the press equipment for the Advent and the Sabbath Advocate. Single-handedly, it seems, he had prevented the total collapse of the work. And the Church of God, with its ebb and flow and power of these times, always remained alive, even with these increasing and decreasing the emphasis that the people were having. But it was not always because of large groups that kept this alive, but sometimes it was just a few people, a few families or individuals that helped to keep this church going. By 1906, Andrew Duggar, the son of Alexander Duggar, began his ministry. He was a church leader from 1914 until 1932. And thus we begin the Church of Philadelphia, spoken of in Revelation 3:7, the faithful church. "And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Well, 1926, our story kind of begins. The life of Mr. Armstrong became involved in the Church of God. Mr. Hay writes, "After 6 months of study and a persistent effort to prove Sabbath keeping unscriptural, Mr. Armstrong also surrendered his will to God and accepted the Sabbath." By 1931, Mr. Armstrong was ordained. In 1933, Andrew Duggar, who co-authored the book that I've gotten some of this from, met to reorganize the Church of God. He organized into 12 apostles, 70 elders, and 7 set over the finances of the church. Mr. Armstrong was one of those 70 elders. Well, Mr. Armstrong served the church for nearly 55 years, but as we see with this ebb and flow of the church, there was a downfall. Deceitful men crept in, doctrines were changed, the Sabbath, the Passover, was done away with, the Church of God name was changed. That brings us to the last church on this route, the last era of the church, and it's the church of Laodicea. Verse 14 of this chapter 3. And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich in white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Well, this lukewarm church exists today. You know, they were not commended like some of their churches were on any of their characteristics. Their criticism was to their indifference, to their lukewarm attitude. And of course, remnants of each of these church areas typically spilt over into the other areas. People that kept the faith carried on even when these other eras began. And it doesn't matter who we think we are at this point. The key, who does God know that we are? Who do we prove to God daily that we are while we're living in this end time church era? And regardless of our personal state, we are in this Laodicean era. And the ebb and flow of the church of God continues and will continue until Christ's return. You know, where are we, I guess, personally in this ebb and flow, these waves? You know, are we rising and growing, always with an ear to hear, as always was stated in these the admonitions of these churches? Are we seeking the promises of these different eras? Or are we in decline? Have we had enough? Are we just too tired to endure anymore? You know, the seven churches also point to character traits that each of us contend with. You know, you can ask yourselves if you fall into one or more of those traits, and I think all of us fall into all of those traits at times. And you can use, I think they're very profitable to use the instruction that was given in each of them to try to overcome some of our weaknesses. You know, of Ephesus, they were criticized that they lost their love for Christ, their first love. We've all had that. We've all had the first love. You know, I guess the question is, have we lost it? And the instruction to get that back was repent. Go back to the beginning. Do the first works that built that love. You know, do we tend to forget why and how we were called into the church of God? Of Pergamos and Thyatira, they were very similar in their criticism. They tolerated immorality. They tolerated idolatry. They tolerated heresies. They were instructed to repent, to change, because judgment is coming upon us all. You know, do we, like them, fall into the idea of pleasing the world more than we do pleasing God? Of Sardis, their criticism was that they were a dead church. Their instruction was repent. Strengthen and hold fast to what you are given. You know, we have the truth, but are we using it? Are we actually growing with this truth that we have been given? Of Laodicea, their criticism was that they were indifferent, that they had no need of God, that they were rich. Their instruction, again, was to repent and to be zealous. You know, it's easy to just feel like we're too tired to really care about or to even need God at times. But we see what their end can be. You know, we must strive to have the traits of the churches that have no criticism directed to them. The two that I haven't covered yet. One, Smyrna, was commended because they gracefully bared suffering. Their instruction was to continue to be faithful unto death, bearing that suffering. Of Philadelphia, they were commended because they persevered in faith. They kept the word. They did not deny Christ's name. And their instruction was to keep the faith, to keep doing what they were doing, to hold fast to that precious gift they had been given. If you will, turn with me to Hebrews 10, is the final scripture. And it's encouragement that we really, really should heed. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the matter of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Your brethren, the race, this race still goes on. You know, runners have carried throughout the past several thousand years, runners have continued to carry that baton since the race began, that baton of being the true church of God. You know, some giving up the race, some finishing their lap successfully, but the baton has never been dropped, nor will it ever be dropped. There has always been somebody to carry it, and today, we are those that are responsible for carrying it. You know, many before us gave their lives for a chance to run in this race, to run just one lap in this race. And many before us lost their lives, possibly even spiritually, because the world was more important than this race, than the chance to run in this race. Well, a key, I guess, is just to pace yourselves, as the was instruction given to the two churches that were commended. Hold tightly to the precious responsibility we've each been given. Because we know this race is ending soon. There aren't other church areas after this. We have been given the opportunity to run in this last leg of the relay. Many carried the baton before us, and because of their sacrifices, we are running today. And we know the baton will finish will cross the finish line. That is inevitable, and it will cross in the hands of God's people. The question is, will you and I be the ones to carry it?